As we dedicate our scripture reading this morning to a virtuous woman, I don't know if it's fair to read these scriptures this morning, because this woman seems to have great liberty in investing money and utilizing resources at will. So this is very interesting. But anyway, I trust that we catch the point. Proverbs 31. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Now this no doubt was Solomon, given here the name of King Lemuel. But traditionally, the writers believe that this is the one to whom the king is referred to. What my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? Give not the strength unto women, nor the ways of that which destroyeth the king. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that are of a heavy heart. I might say right here that verses 3 and 4 would be ample basis to make a requirement of those in public office not to drink, at least on the job, because this is exactly what alcohol does. Verse 7, let him drink to forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. In other words, if a husband can find all of his delight in the Lord, and the relationship is what it ought to be, then there shouldn't be that apprehensive attitude or sense of seeking to acquire or obtain in an effort to have money, homes, or whatever to fulfill what the marriage is failing to fulfill, which means a unique, true, divine relationship between a husband and a wife is not really predicated upon overstuffed furniture, the uniqueness of the wallpaper, or how thick the carpets are. Verse 12, she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships that bringeth her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and gives meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth the field and buys it. And the fruit of her hand she plants, with the fruit of her hand she plants a vineyard. She girds her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretches out her hand to the poor, yet she reaches forth her hands to the needy. She is willing to serve, she is willing to help others. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She makes fine linen and sells it, and delivers girdles unto the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well in the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. The gates is the place where a husband normally would do business. Consequently, she is a helpmeet, would flatter him by making the garments which he would wear while standing in the place of judgment. Let's bow our heads in prayer, if you would, please. Please. A book written by the Apostle Paul, one of 13 epistles which bear his name, one of 14 if we include the book of Hebrews, which I personally believe he wrote. The Apostle Paul was undoubtedly the greatest missionary, pastor, teacher, as we think of one who can teach the Word of God, and coupled together with that, the most fearless man that probably walked upon the face of the earth, apart, of course, from the Lord Jesus Christ. He repeatedly said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Jesus Christ," and he could say that without batting an eye, for if one would indeed imitate the lifestyle of the Apostle Paul, they would be what God would want them to be. I might add that he also warns the Christians in regards to becoming a stumbling block before each other, and this is what we ought not to be, for we ought to be what God would want us to be, so that in turn we can be to others what he would have us to be. So consequently, no man lives unto himself, no man dies unto himself. Whether we live, we belong to the Lord. Whether we die, we belong to the Lord. Whatever we do then should be done as unto the Lord. This particular epistle was written by Paul to those in Thessalonica whom he had led to Christ. He had only been there 3 Sabbaths. So his stay was not longer than that of a month, if it included three Sabbaths. Apparently, during that period of time, he had the privilege of teaching these folks the Word of God. And he must have taught them, as he did in many cases, day and night. He must have had a Bible class that extended throughout the day on into the night. Because many believers today have been saved for over 20 years and they find it very difficult to understand the epistle of 1 Thessalonians along with 2 Thessalonians. That means these individuals had some concentrated exposure to the Word of God or some real Bible study. And I might add, one of the evidences of the fact that one knows Christ reflects itself in an appetite for the Word of God. One of the ways in which I know one is saved, as we'll see here in verses 5 through 8, is Paul reminisces in conjunction with how they responded to the Word and uses them as a testimonial of what transpired the moment they placed their faith in the message which he brought to them. And of course, knowing when to say verse 5 is basic. And verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. They did something. And then, verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith, the Godward, was spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Something supernatural transpired within the lives of these individuals, and it was evident to all. When it's evident to all, it's obvious to those who are Christians that the Lord did a work in another. And consequently, then a relationship, a fellowship can develop around a common objective, which is that of glorifying Jesus Christ, which should be normal for a Christian or one who has placed his faith in Jesus Christ. For if there is a God, and he made himself visible in the person of Jesus Christ and provided redemption for lost, damned, hell-bound sinners, such as we all are, and I have placed my faith in that Savior who came to seek and to save that which was lost, and I've been saved from eternal doom, the lake of fire, the second death, for the purpose of honoring and glorifying Him, for me to fail to do just that would make one wonder whether I really believed. Now, it's possible to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and fail to be what God wants you to be in producing through you a life which would honor Him. But then, of course, one might wonder, are you a Christian? Do you know Christ? Do you possess life? And I think that this is a good question to ask by virtue of the fact that I fear that possibly in many cases, the reason why, individuals never do anything for Christ of a constructive nature, though they may play church, is because a supernatural work has never taken place within them. They have never been born from above. Now, we notice that this epistle falls into the third tense or third category of the plan of salvation if we would divide it this way. Salvation, first tense. Those books that center in how one becomes a child of God and how in turn to define it or expand it or explain it to others. We notice that the book of Romans obviously would be a book that would amplify justification by grace through faith, and that one becomes a child of God not by working, but rather by believing. And then, we looked at those epistles that fall into the second category. They are designed to minister grace to the hearers, and in fact, all of the epistles would overlap, for this would be true no matter where you read in the Bible. For the Spirit of God wants to take the Word of God and apply it to the child of God in enabling them to overcome problems and difficulties, to withstand trials and temptations, and in some cases persecution, which was true of the saints in Thessalonica, and be what God would want them to be. And then we think of the third tense, which deals with hope or the future. This particular epistle zeroes in a measure on that third tense, or the return of Jesus Christ for His own. And as we think of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular epistle, it is mentioned in each and every chapter of this book. Notice verse 10 of chapter 1. For here we have the model Christian set forth in verses 9 and 10 in the anticipation of His coming. Verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, Paul says, And then what transpired as the result of your response to the gospel, how you turned to God from idols for the explicit purpose of serving the living and the true God, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to, here it is, anticipation, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We look at chapter 2, verse 19, where we have mentioned the joy of the believer at His coming. 2:19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Yes, indeed, you are our glory and joy. Then in chapter 3, verse 13, we have the preparation for His coming. To the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Chapter 4, we have the comfort of His coming. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 23. And here we have set forth the completeness at His coming. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we notice that Acts chapter 17 gives us the background of what transpired when the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy, the gospel team, made their entrance into this particular city. A city in Macedonia. And the reason I'm pausing is because I'm trying to hide from you. Not really. I was looking for a map. And it seems as though that I'm a champ at losing what's up here. But I thought I'd flash this on the board for those of you who are visiting or new, just to show you where that particular city is located. You'll notice it's in Macedonia, and Paul was on four, including his last trip to Rome, mighty missionary expedition. He appealed to Caesar, and consequently, through a shipwreck and much difficulty, he finds himself eventually in Rome. But on his second missionary journey, as he leaves his home base in Antioch, which became his home church. And that's important because we'll spend a few moments on that this morning, but this evening we're going to spend a lot of time on the church. Now, he takes off and he revisits these churches that he founded actually on his first missionary journey. So technically, he went, I think it was something like this. He went in, and then he comes back again to Antioch. The second time, he goes and he revisits these churches, but then he moves on up here to Troas. He hears a voice when he was going to move in this direction to come over here, and then he moves over to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and then on down to Athens, over to Corinth, and then back to Antioch. Now, this became a superhighway through here. Thessalonica, however, was a seaport and a very popular city. I think it was built in 300 and something B.C. by Cassander, one of the generals of Alexander the Great, who I might say married his sister and then named this particular city in her honor. Thessalonica was her name. Now, This is the location geographically of that particular city and of that particular church as we think of believers. Now, as we look at chapter 1, verse 1, we have set forth here in this particular chapter the Thessalonian side of how they responded to Paul when he entered into that particular city. In chapter 2, he gives his side of the contact and how he viewed them as the result of their response. So we have in chapter 1 their response, and we have in chapter 2 his view of their response to the Word of God. We have in verse 1 the greeting, and Paul, of course, is mentioned on the onset. The word Paul is a Roman name, and it means little. And it was customary in those days for Jews to have two names. They had a Hebrew name, and they oftentimes would have a Roman or Gentile name. Paul was referred to as Saul and was probably named after the first king in Israel, who of course was named Saul. Paul means little. He was little in physical stature. Thus it would appear as though that name set forth what he appeared to be as one would look at him. He apparently enjoyed this name, and as the great apostle to the Gentile, always used it, as he does here, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. His companions on this particular missionary journey were a little different than the ones that he had previous. As we think of his first missionary journey, John Mark, whom he had a fuss about in regards to whether or not he should go with them on the second missionary journey, Barnabas as well, who wanted Mark to go. They had a knockdown drag-out, it says. There was no small contention among them. In fact, you could cut the air with a knife. As the result of that, Barnabas said, "Nothing doing, I'm not going with you, Paul." John Mark didn't go. New team. Away he goes with two new friends. The Spirit of God apparently drops Barnabas as well as John Mark as far as their expeditions are concerned, and follows the Apostle Paul. One might wonder sometimes when problems like this develop whose side the Holy Spirit is on. It could very well have been that Paul was not gracious with John Mark, for you see, he got calluses on his hands from carrying the typewriter, and he got tired. Consequently, he went back home after half the missionary journey was completed. And so when it was suggested by Barnabas that they take John Mark the second time with them, Paul said, in effect, "There is enough religious tourists squandering church's money, going out taking photographs of palm trees as their missionaries on surfboards to the surfers in Hawaii. We're not here to be on a vacation. We're here to do a job. So let's leave the religious tourists or missionaries home and use those who can get the job done." Now, Barnabas could have been manifesting grace to John Mark by his willingness to give him a second crack at it. It's difficult to know where the failure lay. John Mark, however, is mentioned by the Apostle Paul, and Paul says of him, "Bring Mark with you, Timothy, for he is of much help in the ministry." So it appears as though that the Apostle Paul had a change of attitude in regards to John Mark between the time that he said, "He's a religious tourist, let him sit home and watch television, there's work to be done, we don't need the likes of him," and then when he approaches death and makes some positive comments concerning John Mark. So here we have in this opening verse a couple of different men mentioned in conjunction with this journey in contrast to the previous journey. We have Silvanus, which is a synonym for Silas, which is mentioned in Acts 20. He was a Jew. He was a chief man among the brethren in Jerusalem, noted in Acts 15:22. He's called a prophet in Acts 15:32. He was companion of Paul on this missionary journey into Europe, according to 15:40. And later, he's a companion of Peter as well, as Peter mentions him in 1 Peter 5:12. Thus, apart from that, there is not much said about Silvanus or Silas. And then we looked at Timothy last time. So here we have the three men mentioned in conjunction with this particular epistle, which was the first book that Paul wrote. In fact, probably the first book written that comprises the New Testament. It was written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was written. All right. Verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the first thing I'd like to have you notice is that there are two addresses set forth here in this particular verse. We have the geographical location of these saints, which were located in this particular city in Macedonia called the city of Thessalonica. And then you have a spiritual address in conjunction with in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we look at their spiritual address, I would just like to spend a moment in regards to their physical address. You'll notice the title given to the believers who were meeting together in a fellowship in this particular city. What's the name of this church? Is it the First Baptist Church of Thessalonica? Is it the Second Baptist Church of Thessalonica? Did the Apostle Paul, in fact, found Baptist churches on his missionary journeys? Did he hang a shingle Baptist on that church after souls were saved? Now, I think it's quite obvious. Such distinctions as are employed today to set forth various distinctives which certain denominations and organizations want to amplify are not found in the New Testament or the Word of God. There is no such thing as Lutheran churches, Presbyterian churches, Episcopalian churches, Baptist churches, Methodist churches in the New Testament. Plus the fact, there's no such thing as a Beacon Bible Church in the New Testament. I should include that for those of you who are already thinking of that. The names were very simple. Paul said to the Corinthians, as he writes a letter, as well as the Ephesians, to the saints at Ephesus. Now, technically, a saint is in the true church of Christ. And in fact, you cannot be a recognized, bona fide member of the true church of Christ or even a local church as God views it, if, first of all, you're not a saint. Now, in case you are unfamiliar with what I'm talking about, keep your finger here and let's flip back to First Corinthians chapter 1, page 1211. I was debating whether to turn to Ephesians or Corinthians, but I decided to pick Corinthians. Now, all this is important in the sense that if you understand the doctrinal foundation or background to these particular words and titles, including the church, for I might say what you understand or believe about the church, plus the plays a major role in how you conduct yourself as a Christian, how you witness, how you talk to someone, how you think while talking to them and giving them the gospel, if you do at all, how you personally live the Christian life in your relationship to the church. And if the church is the major theme, which it is, of the New Testament, then of course I must understand clearly the part or role that it has to play in God's plan and what role I have been given as a member of that body or in that church. In this case, thinking of the universal church. Now, I'll make those distinctions clearly tonight, but we'll allude to it this morning because of those of you who will not be here tonight, and I want to at least say something in conjunction with that. Notice the first two verses in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, I might like to have you notice this. When Paul writes his first epistle, the one we're studying, 1 Thessalonians, he does not give a thumbnail sketch of himself. He merely says, Paul, Silvanus, Timotheus. He doesn't say what he said to the Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Nor does he defend his apostleship as he does with the Galatians. Paul, an apostle, neither of men or by men, but by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, apparently he did not have to defend his apostleship, and the context seems to indicate that, to these folks in Thessalonica. There was not a question mark placed over their computer in regards to, is Paul a bona fide apostle, even though he led us to Christ. Maybe he's a second-rate apostle, and this is exactly what the legalists said of the Apostle Paul after they dogged his feet and sought to alienate the confidence and the relationship that resulted because of the fact that he had personally led them to Christ. And that is readily done and easily done. I have on many occasions led individuals to Christ and have given them for a period of time the Word of God. And if they were honest with themselves, they would have to say that they did not and would not have understood the gospel of grace clearly had I not given it to them and explained it to them, and had they not gotten under the hearing of the Word of God here in this place. But some legalists saddled up to them and wanted to give them a new dimension of truth. Or maybe they were irritated at someone else in the congregation. And as a result of that, they had a ready ear to listen to someone else who's always willing and ready to criticize and to ridicule and to defame. And so consequently, this is quite normal. Sometimes people say, is your pastor ordained? Now, isn't that interesting? By the way, I have been. Would to God I wasn't. For what value is it? Jesus said in John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. In the final analysis, there are too many men who have been ordained by men but have not been ordained by God. There's not enough men that have been ordained by God and not ordained by men. The issue is, have you been ordained by God? It's the Spirit of God that determines and chooses and gives the gifts of pastor teachers to individuals, and this means it's out of the confines and out of the clams, if you please, of men, denominations, or organizations. And the same is true with you, for every believer is fitted into the body of Christ. And Paul says we do not all have the same gift or hold the same office, or are we expected to do the same thing? So he says, as he refers to a physical body, well, if the whole body was an eyeball, then where would the nose be? If I was a big nose up here, where would the ears be or the hands be? And so he goes through the physical anatomy, saying in effect that God has fitted the body beautifully together as he designed our physical bodies, which are fearfully and wonderfully and magnificently made. There's nothing more fantastic than your body. It's next in line to the invisible body of Christ that is also fitted together beautifully. And this body will function forever and ever and ever, made up of living stones and living members, those who are uniquely united to Jesus Christ and can function through the power of the Spirit, not only in time, but throughout the endless ages of eternity. Now, as we think of our physical bodies, this flashes across my mind. You have a pump in your body that's the size of your fist. It fills a swimming pool full of water every day. The only thing is pumping blood. I have a father-in-law who works at the American Steam Pump. When we go back to Michigan and visit, there's little to talk about by virtue of the fact that I've witnessed to them several times. He's not saved. And so my first objective in walking through the door isn't, "Are you saved yet?" So I usually say, "How's business?" Try to get him to relax a little bit. And, "Are you busy making pumps?" Well, recently they have been busy making pumps. Most of the pumps apparently are designed to pump oil for some foreign nation somewhere. But they don't make a pump this big. Their pumps fill this whole room, or they're bigger. They really pump. But the American Steam Pump, which used to be the Union Steam Pump, can't make a pump this size that will pump what your pump pumps by way of volume. Canon, Nikon, or whatever Sugazaki you want to put in there, Minolta, Polaroid, none of them can make a camera that has the automatic focusing system that your eyeball has. They're trying to get a hold of that. And every time they add a feature which centers in automation, the price goes up $100 because it's automatic. It's doing what God gave you the ability to do automatically. For your eyes, no matter where you look, automatically relate to that which is before it and that which is behind it, and brings the whole thing in focus automatically, recognizing the fact that because our bodies are under a curse, sometimes you have to buy these to make it work. But originally, it was designed to work the way it ought to work. The very bones in your body have tensile strength, stronger than steel itself. They break. But God has designed your body, including your skin, to be able to adapt in any and every climate. And it does so automatically. Now, I merely relate to that to indicate the fact that the church is put together just as uniquely as your physical body. And every believer is designed to function in that body, which means that the way in which we relate and work and operate together is totally out of the hands of men. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual, invisible building. As we think of building blocks designed or created by the Spirit of Christ. And though we have physical bodies in which we use to walk in, the key is the Spirit. And that's what gives us direction and purpose in life. Thus, as we look at verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians, note what it says. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God. Unto the church of God. Now, he knows a denomination named Church of God. Now, the churches you fall to is the Church of Christ. Did you know that there is a large denomination called the Church of Christ? Did you know that every believer is in the true, invisible, universal church, which we're going to amplify tonight by virtue of the fact that because there is a new emphasis placed upon the visible church, that there are many who are claiming that there's no such thing as a universal church. This is very common among Baptists in their efforts to reassert the local church. And I am all for the local church. In fact, I do not believe that a believer can function as they ought to function apart from the local church, and this is why I say that. If what I've just said on the onset, in conjunction with our physical bodies, which is set forth in 1 Corinthians 12, and that is used to illustrate the unique way in which each believer is fitted into, first of all, the universal church, which means you are a member of that church automatically the moment you place your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ died for you and arose for you to provide for you a unique, redemptive relationship with Jesus Christ. Reconciliation, reconciled to God Almighty. All through Jesus Christ. Now, if this is true, you cannot function logically or properly apart from allowing that Spirit that indwells you to fulfill through you a unique blueprint, Ephesians 2:10, which God designed for each of us in eternity past, which is fulfilled practically through the believer's willingness in allowing the Holy Spirit to control us. We call it the filling of the Spirit. When I'm filled with the Spirit, then the Spirit of God can fulfill through me the ministry He has given to me in, first of all, functioning within the framework of that body. Now, the world understands that principle. In fact, they're obligated to steal that principle and use it, as the world always does, as did the devil, and he's still doing it, in seeking to imitate and copy the original blueprint. For the world can do nothing original. It's all a bunch of copycats, just like Polaroid. Nothing's original. That's why Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. That's why history repeats itself. We just keep going in a circle. Now, the world finds a duplication in every area. Originally, God's objective in the garden was to have fellowship with man. That's why He made man, for His own glory and His own purpose. But man wanted to be independent. In other words, he wanted to do his own thing apart from God. Don't tell me what to do, I'll be my own boss. Now, the church is a byproduct of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. When I place my faith in Christ and I'm born into God's family, I am then equipped to be able to again function as God originally intended man to function. The only thing is, God now gives individuals a higher position and a more unique position than He actually gave Adam. For we're sons of God, not true of Adam. So we could put Adam at a zero and say when he sinned, he fell to a minus one. When you came to know Christ, you were not reinstated at a zero, you were made a plus one, which means you were made a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Sons of God, heirs of God, a joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Romans 8:16 and 17. Which means you have more to work with now than Adam did originally. In that position, God expects us to function in a way that would fulfill His will as He unites us together in this common objective. As unbelievers, we know nothing of that objective. But being social creatures, we seek to duplicate what the heart of man yearns for, which is acceptance before others, and we seek to, through various outlets, to have our cake and eat it too. Which means in some cases, I might like to bowl. So on a Sunday night, instead of going to church, I will prefer bowling. But you see, I want to be with those who have the same interests I have, thus I will unite with other bowlers. There are others who might like to dance. They prefer to shuffle a little, or maybe go to disco.
So consequently, they're not interested in bowling. They're going to go to the dance hall. And there they will have a common interest where they will fellowship on a dance hall. Now, there are those who don't care to dance, but they just love alcohol. So they too will get together at the local Yokel or Joe's bar, and they will have a great time as they, give me another, Jake, set 'em up, and all the rest of it. And they too are fellowshipping around something in common, Miller's Light, as they all get together. Now, all of these ads on television and all of these get-togethers is nothing more than the world's effort to duplicate a reason for getting together around Miller's Light, if you like, rather than the great reason that God designed people to get together for, and that is around Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says, Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine words of excess, but you be filled with the Spirit. So whether it's the sewing circle, the gun club, the ski-doo club, or whatever other club you might be, the Kiwanis, the moose, the elks, the mice, you stick anything you want to in there. It's all a brotherhood designed to imitate God's brotherhood or family where people can get together for the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ, centering their thinking around the words of Christ or the Word of God, and then allowing the Spirit of God to produce that truth in our life. Whether we are collected together in a local area or separate, the Spirit of God uniquely can fulfill through us that which will complement the body of Christ. Which means if you stay home, or let's say someone is home this morning that ought to be here, and they know they should, but they're rebellious. They're more interested in doing their own thing. And I mention that by virtue of the fact that 1 Corinthians, or Hebrews 10, excuse me, verses 24 and 25, tells the believer that he doesn't have the right to forsake the assembling of themselves together. They don't have that right. And I didn't write the Bible. So consequently, the local church is a place where believers meet. And it's not the building, it's the people, by the way, which we will define more clearly tonight. Now, as we think of functioning as we ought, and even, well, finishing the point that I was, I guess, about to make in regards to the one who's not here. When a believer's out of fellowship, when you're out of fellowship, when you're not functioning the way God designed you to function, it's like a football team playing without a usable member. For you see, in God's plan, no one sits on the bench. There's no such thing as reserves. Everyone has been designed to function and to fit in to the plan and purpose of God. When I sit in the bench and become a spectator rather than fulfilling the principle of a gladiator, I then sit back and watch. While I'm watching, I then hurt or hinder the teamwork or the Church of Jesus Christ. Which means if there are those today who are sitting home, they are hurting the Lord Jesus Christ, hurting the body of Christ, and hurting the local church, which they, if in this case it's this one, they're hurting this local church. Now what if we'd all sit home this morning? There wouldn't be anybody here. You know, I'll go you one better. We might as well plug into AA right now. We'll even hit that one. He has a Bible, which usually their followers refer to as thinking of their master plan book as a Bible. They insist upon the fact that apart from meeting at least nightly or two nights a week with other drunks, they'll never make it. What are they saying? They're saying because of a weakness, you need companionship. You need fellowship. You need others who have a problem identical to yours so that you can share your problems with each the other. Those who are saying, boy, I got three pieces of tongue in an envelope, I bit it off and I made her and I'm just delighted. Now, they're fellowshipping around a common objective, for apparently they think the chief end of man is to stay sober, which is not at all. But they've lost sight of the greater objective, and that is to be redeemed, saved, born again, and serving Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, if I am positively responding as a Christian to the Word of God, fulfilling the will of God, being a drunk wouldn't fit. For drunkenness is labeled a sin in the Word of God. No problem there at all. So to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, which means if I'm functioning the way I ought, I'm doing what I know I should do, I couldn't at the same time sin. However, it's possible not to drink and go to hell sober and fail to fulfill the will of God. So the chief end of man is not to stay sober. The chief end of man is to glorify God. But I merely relate or use that as an illustration. Now, if this person could come to know Christ, their purpose in getting together would not be to lean on each other so that flesh would become the psychological prop, so they would trade in light beer for Miller for a human physical prop as they seek to encourage each other by their testimonies. By the way, one of the reasons why we don't have a lot of testimonies in this church, though I enjoy them when we do have them, is because strength, light, and power, growth and grace comes from the Word of God. What I have to say really, by way of personal experience, is really irrelevant. It's what God has to say, not what I have to say. So why should I give a bragamony on how what a great person I am now, what a lousy bum I used to be, but now look at me? That would even encourage someone to say, where's hell I want to go? Most testimonies center around themselves. Look at me, I'm a great person, what I've attained, and all the rest of it. And that's why when Hollywood stars get saved, they usually follow the same old gimmicks, move down the same corridor, and they want people to look at them. And they don't know enough to give out the Word of God so that people's attention is drawn to Jesus Christ rather than to the individual. That should be the issue. But you see, these other organizations don't have this dimension. It's just simply not there. So I'm trying to show you the better way. Now, I'm not saying that AA can't help a person stop drinking. I believe it can. And I believe that they have evidence to prove that. What I'm saying is this, that if I'm willing to fellowship around the Word of God and the power of God, would I not have something far greater than that of fellowshipping around something negative? And as a Christian, I should understand the fact that this is God's command. That isn't, and if I fulfill this, that'll be no problem. Thus, I'm saying, in effect, Jesus Christ is the cure-all. That's exactly what I'm saying. If you have the cure-all in Jesus Christ and in your relationship to Him, in fact, the Bible says, cursed is the man that puts his trust in the arm of flesh. To you is a special curse that follows one who says, I'm going to look to another human being and gain my source of strength from them. God says, that'll be a curse put on you just for that. Because if we're basically born sinners and we're told not to have any confidence in the flesh, but that we should indeed walk by faith in what He has provided in allowing this new nature to totally control as we reckon ourselves dead to our flesh, if I can't even have confidence in myself, why on earth should I listen to another who tells me how great they are and relate their accomplishments to me in their flesh when they're a sinner just like I am and we're both cut from the same bowl of cloth? we're both descendants of Adam. How ridiculous. So you see, Christianity breaks you out of the tunnel and out of the slave market of sin, which other people are hooked into, so consequently they have to devise in their small world a miniature reproduction of the unique fellowship that can be enjoyed around the Word of God. Well, so much for that. Verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Now, if you have a King James Version, you know the words to be are in italics. That means they were put in there by the translators. That meant it sounded too good to them to be written as it was in the original, called saints. So apparently they thought in terms of one day you'll become a saint. But the Bible knows nothing of that. The moment you become a child of God through personal faith in the work of Christ upon the cross in your behalf, at that moment you become a son of God, and at that moment you become a saint. And at that moment you are made a member of the church of God, which is what is mentioned here, the church of God, which is at Corinth. As believers here this morning, a title could be given to the believers here in McKinley as the Church of God in McKinley. That'd be a proper title. Now, it has nothing to do with the bricks or the wood, the mortar, whatever. It's the people. It's living building blocks. You are the church. I am the church, not the building. So consequently, you have a problem today. And it probably started clear back in the 3rd century, or even before possibly, but when the marauders, as the Goths might be used, as they would go in and pilfer the homes in Rome, they would run into Christian homes and where Christians would meet. Now, the pagans didn't know how to define that particular building or structure. They just knew it was different than the average house on the average street. So they were referred to that as the Lord's house or a place of worship, something that belonged to God or belonged to the Lord. Now, this was the only way the natural mind could define this thing. So consequently, you have the same concept today carried over, and the Christians have never blown this out of the minds of even Christians, let alone unbelievers, that the church is not the building. But when you say church, the average person thinks in terms of a little white building in a corner or a little brick building stuck somewhere in the middle of the block or some stone quarry somewhere in Minneapolis. And that's immediately what the person normally thinks of. And the Bible knows nothing of that. The building is never the church in the Word of God. And it's used 114 times and never once is a reference made to a building. Now, as we think of those 114 times, I might break down 4 ways in which the word is used. The word is used in conjunction with an assembly, the assembly of Israel in Acts 7:38. And I might say that I'm reading doctrinal notes right now that I myself wrote, which we have in the book room. I'm going to be referring to these again tonight. If you have notes, you have the very notes that I'm looking to now, although I've penciled in some other things, so I'm adding some things here. If you'd like some notes on the church, you can pick them up in the book room. We'll give them to you free. Just go in there and say, I'd like some notes, doctrinal notes on the church and what I'm reading here, though everything won't be there, basically the outline will be. All right, Acts 7:38.
The word church is referred to as the assembly of Israel. And in Acts 19, thus six times in all, the word church is used in conjunction with an assembly. Acts 19 is in reference to the heathen. So the word church was used when people congregated together, called a church. People assembling. So, we then have the word used 93 times in conjunction with believers assembling together, called a local assembly. When I was in high school, they oftentimes said, we're going to have an assembly today. They could have said, we're going to church today. That's exactly what the word means. We didn't think in terms of church because when I was in high school, I thought in terms of a little building with a cross on it down by the corner. When they said, we're going to have an assembly, I thought of going to the W.K. Kellogg Auditorium. He built part of it, but he put enough money in to put his name on it, so I thought of going there. And there was a tunnel between the junior high and that auditorium and the high school, and so consequently, the high school would go over to this large auditorium, which bore the name of W.K. Kellogg. An assembly. But the word is church, as it's employed in the New Testament. Now, the word is also used in conjunction with a mystical, invisible, spiritual body. We call this the universal church because it's made up of all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. Thus, it includes those saints who are in glory right now. When Paul prays in Ephesians 3, he mentions the saints or the church which is in heaven and the church that's on the earth. Now, obviously, he's not thinking of a local church. He's thinking of something far greater than that of a local assembly, such as we are here this morning. So when the Word of God is used 114 times, it includes these meanings, reference to just a bunch of heathen. Could be used with Israel meeting in the desert. Now, the church wasn't in existence at that time as we think of the New Testament church, but they met as an assembly. So in that sense, the word could be used. And we think of the universal church, and we think of the words of the Lord Jesus, which we will amplify more fully tonight, where the Lord Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. Which means the church belongs to Jesus Christ. The building of it is His responsibility. The whole enterprise belongs to Him. He goes on to say, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. True of the universal church, but obviously not true of the local church. The gates of hell have and will prevail against the visible church, but not true of the invisible church. Thus God buries His workmen, but carries on His work. No problem with Him at all, because you see, the church is bigger than that of a visible local congregation. But as we think of a visible local congregation, the saints, for it's in the church is the means through which the believer functions. Which means I'd like to add a couple of more points. If 93 times, which would then make up 81% of the times the word church is used in the New Testament, it's in reference to a local assembly. If this particular epistle, the epistle to Corinth, as we think of 1 Corinthians, the epistle to Thessalonians, and you may turn back to that epistle if you like. We have these various books written to these various local churches. Now, it's obvious there's an overlapping. For though the truths in 1 Corinthians or Ephesians or here in Thessalonians was designed to encourage and meet the specific needs of the people in that specific geographical location, we are assuming that though we're living nearly 2,000 years later, if we peek in at this letter, which was addressed exclusively at that point in time to the saints at Thessalonica, we, 2,000 years later,
as a group of believers meeting in McKinley, can take some principles, can apply some truths written to a local church nearly 2,000 years ago in Macedonia. By taking that approach, we're saying, in effect, that though this truth was written to a local assembly, it can, by way of application, overflow to other churches, which means that if there's 1,000 preachers today preaching in pulpits who know Christ as Savior, and they're preaching from this same epistle or other epistles written to other churches, we then have to acknowledge that the church is bigger than that of a local assembly, and though there was information given to specific churches at that time, the Spirit of God can apply it to the church at large. Thus, when you're sitting at home, fellowshipping with no one physically, and you're in fellowship with the Lord, you may open the Word of God to the book of Romans or to the book of Colossians, and though that letter was written to specific people living in a specific location nearly 2,000 years ago, you're saying, in effect, the Spirit of God can take that and apply it to me, even though I'm not a member of any church, per se, as we think of visible organizations. And you would be correct. And you're saying, by opening the Bible while you sit home, the church is bigger, or there is another application to that word, or definition. It defines the universal, invisible, mystical, spiritual body of Christ. Now, it's important to know that. And I mentioned on the onset that it affects your ministry. For if I think in terms of a local church, you know what I'll do when I go out and talk to people? I'll do what most Christians do. They don't go out and give them the gospel so that a person can come united to Jesus Christ to become a member of the true church. They go out and invite them to church, to a local church. And then if the preacher thinks that the local church has been given the commission to lead souls to Christ, then he thinks that the person has to make a trip forward and do something external and come to the altar as an altar call is given, and that the church will then assume the rights of being able to minister the gospel to you. And if you don't come to church, why, you'll miss the whole thing. Now, I might say the Roman church is a classic example of an organization, as we think of a monothelitic, colossal, if I can get these words in there to define this great, big, gigantic organization, which as we think of a local organization or a denomination, we would go from the simplest form of a congregation meeting together, where two or three are met together. Jesus said, "My name, I'll be in the midst of thee," to this large, great organization which handles more money than General Motors, AT&T, and several other companies put together. Which means the Roman church wields more financial power than any other organization on this planet. Well, that's logical. Not only does it wield financial power or have financial power, it wields political power. And in effect, that's the only power it has. The Roman church has political power, and it has monetary clout. It gets what it wants, but it has no spiritual power. It doesn't even care what you believe spiritually. That's not even its objective. Its objective is political. Its objective is to obtain money. Consequently, how many apartment houses the church owns, how much land it has leased to McDonald's, how many stadiums it owns, and how many wineries it owns, only God knows. Maybe the IRS knows, but it's closing its eyes and doesn't want to know. Because, you see, it's of the world, and it gets along beautifully with the IRS.
But when it comes to local assemblies like ours, the IRS is on its toes, and its primary objective, as it's always been through history in regards to taxation, to bludgeon and beat and browbeat the poor citizen in the country. And right out, right in California right now, the IRS, as well as many churches down south, is just beating local churches to death. While those organizations who have corset factories and wineries and have employed all other kinds of gypsum and flopsum in a way to keep their monetary system afloat is not touched at all. That doesn't even bother the IRS. That Rome makes booze. That doesn't bother them at all. Well, so much for that. Now, we're talking about the Roman Church in regards to our approach. They themselves set up the principle of saying, in effect, that total fidelity, faithfulness must be given to Rome, apart from which there is no salvation. They were the ones who established the rituals, the rites, the sacraments, and said, in effect, that apart from us ministering those sacramentums, salvation is impossible to obtain. Thus, through this visible organization, they then claim the right, the exclusive right, by virtue of their faulty foundation, in saying, in effect, that the church is being built upon a visible man, Peter, rather than upon a resurrected Christ who is the true rock. If you don't have that straight, your whole approach to the Word of God and to the gospel of grace and salvation itself is twisted and perverted, so that a failure to understand the church and its foundation means you fail to understand the gospel and you'll go to hell. And that's the reason why I'm spending a few moments on it. At least we'll amplify it tonight. The geographical location of these people was in Thessalonica, a local church. And I might say, by the way, if there's anything that you should be loyal to, if there's any group of people with whom you should fellowship with or want to be with, it should be Christians. And the Apostle Paul makes reference to this in regards to the fact that these were the reasons why he knew they were saved. John says in 1 John 3, "We know we pass from life unto death because we love the brethren." I look for that when a person says, "Yes, I'm a Christian." I just watch. Because I know one of the first things the Spirit of God will begin to produce through them is a love for other members in that family, which he doesn't understand yet, but the Spirit of God will do it automatically. Consequently, after I came to know Christ as Savior, though I did still spend time at the local pub, went to the nightclubs and all the rest of it, at the same time, I fellowshipped with Christians. And as I continued to fellowship with Christians and learn the Word of God, I lost my appetite for fellowship in the bar. And the things which we discussed and centered our thinking in the bar begin to lose its attraction for me. And the things of God attracted me more. So consequently, I was attracted to those who were interested in the same thing I was interested in. And so consequently, I then cut my fellowship off with those in the bar by virtue of the fact that I had something better. And it wasn't a matter that I had to no longer go to the bar because I'm a Christian. The Christians shouldn't do that. That wasn't it at all, because I did it. And probably at that point, I wouldn't have stopped when I first got saved. But you see, the key is that the Spirit of God seeks to woo us by showing us we got something better. So I can illustrate it with a kid who's playing marbles. Who's the champ? Who owns 80% of all the marbles on the block? And while playing one day, the coach of the baseball team says, "Hey, Tom, why don't you come and try out for the baseball team? I think you're old enough to play for us, and maybe you can play first base." He tries out and makes the team. The next day as he stops by, he dumps all of his marbles out of his pockets
before the boys that he used to play with. And the kids say, "Aren't you going to play marbles with us anymore, Tom? Aren't you going to play anymore, Tom? Why, you're the best marble player in the block." Oh, Tom said, "No, I'm not going to play marbles anymore. I'm a baseball player now. I got something better." Now, he's not walking up to first base or the batter's box saying, "Boy, oh boy, I leave all those marbles back with those boys. I was a champion marble player. Boy, I had to sacrifice all those marbles to play baseball with these guys. Boy, I can hardly wait to knock a home run so I can cry when I get back to the dugout by virtue of the fact I had to leave the marbles." Now, if you're thrilled with Jesus Christ, you don't sing the blues for not getting drunk. You are so delighted and elated with what you have in Jesus Christ that if you occupy yourself with Him, it's like getting married. I would hope, though I have heard that fellas have done it, that the first night with your new bride, you don't say, "Well, I can be with the fellas tonight. Well, I got to leave him sit there playing poker all by himself. I got to be here with you tonight. Boy, think of what I'm sacrificing, honey, to be with you, honey." Well, I suppose fellas have done it, but that's not the norm and that's not the way it ought to be. I would assume that by the fact that he got married, he felt that he had something better with her than he had with the boy shooting crap. So it was no big problem leaving the boys. He won the league for something better. I use that as an illustration. When it comes to separation, it's always unto something. You don't do something or stop doing something just for the sake of stopping doing it. That's AA. They just don't do it because they don't have anything better to do. They just don't do it because they don't want to do it. Is that the chief end of man, not doing something? No, the chief end of man is doing something. Now, if I'm doing the will of God, obviously I can't do those things which are contrary to the will of God. But that's the right approach. It's not a matter of checking everybody off and saying, "Now you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that. Let's pass a law here. And let's a socialist tell people they can't do this and they can't do that while you spend the rest of your life passing laws." Because the flesh is always going to find a new wrinkle, a new twist. The solution is merely moving positively in the right direction. But you don't need any laws. That's grace. That's why the Bible says you're not under law, but under grace. For when you're utilizing that grace and positively fulfilling the will of God, no law can condemn you because that law is higher than the law of Moses. So the fruit of the Spirit, when fulfilled, produces that which is greater than the law, and that's why he says in Galatians 5:22, "Against such there is no law." You have nothing to say to a person that's allowing the Spirit of God to fulfill His will in and through them. Well, now let's quickly look at a spiritual residence in closing. We looked at the church of Thessalonica, or the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we have a spiritual address. In God the Father. Now that's interesting. Now, as a pastor, I'm well aware, at least in a measure, of what goes on in theological circles. What you see politically is usually an offshoot or a byproduct of what's already happened spiritually. So in the political arena, we have what they call liberals. Now, I realize there's different ways in which the word can be defined, but I will define it the traditional way as it has been used. But those liberals are an offshoot or a byproduct of what's happened in Christendom. As we think of the Ivy League schools, and at one time when Princeton, Harvard, and Yale used to put out missionaries so that men could go give the gospel to the Indians or wherever, now they have become citadels of atheism and communism and socialism. So they have what they call a social gospel, which is Marxism. Going to make the world a better place to live in.
They're interested in preaching the gospel of Christ. That's why you can go to these liberal churches and they don't preach the gospel. They don't tell people they're sinners and they're born wrong. They're born dead to God and they need new life. That wouldn't flatter them at all. They tell people how lovely they are. But this is the liberal approach. The fatherhood, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, for you have to have a basis upon which you can sell this crap. So we will bypass the Word of God. After all, it's outdated anyway. So who uses a Bible? That's why in a liberal church, no one has a Bible. No one carries a Bible. No one knows anything about the Bible. If someone says there's the God, you say, what did he say? Say, God say something. They're totally ignorant of the fact God did say something, but they don't know what he said. So they can go to church for 50 years in a liberal church, and the pastor will read poems off of Hallmark cards. And they'll walk on and say, wasn't that wonderful? And if you would take a clipboard and meet him at the door of the church and say, I understand that there's a message called the gospel you have to believe in. Could you give me the gospel? I'd like to write it down. You'd never get it. And they would, well, why don't you see the preacher? So after the congregation files out, no one could give you the answer because no one knows what the gospel is. You ask the preacher as he stands there by the door, I understand there's a gospel message you have to believe in order to go to heaven. Well, he would say, if there is a heaven, and that's debatable, and if there is a hell, and that's debatable, then what you have to do to go is be good. That's liberalism. And then he would take the approach that most religions take, that after all, we're all going to heaven anyway. We'll all be there at the last roundup because all roads lead to Rome. That doesn't really make any difference anyway. What road you happen to be on, you'll get there, so relax. And what he's saying in effect is that God's everybody's father, and we're all children of God automatically. Now, that's not only erroneous, that's a downright dirty lie. You know what Jesus said in John 8:44? He said, ye are of your father the devil. In the lust of your father ye will do. He was a liar from the beginning, he abode not in the truth, and you're just like him. That's why Jesus mentions in Matthew 13:38, if I remember correctly, two distinct classes of people. The good ground, the good wheat, speaks of those who are in the kingdom of God. The tares speak of those who are members of the evil one, the devil. He speaks of the broad road and the narrow way. He says, few there are that are on the narrow way. Many there are that are on the broad way that land in hell. Now, the Lord Jesus makes a distinction all the time between the saved and the lost. Thus, God is indeed the creator of the universe and extends his benevolence and grace to all. But it's only through that unique birth and through regeneration that one is born into the family of God and can be called a son of God. John 1:12, to as many as receive Christ, to them does God give the power or the authority to become a son of God. If you do not place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are not a child of God. And I don't care how many liberal preachers say you are, that is not scriptural. They'll never find that in the Word of God. The Bible says we're born dead in trespasses and sins, and that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you're not born again, there's no way in which you can enter the kingdom of God. You're out! There would be no point in Jesus Christ coming and dying for our sins upon a cross, and they've got the guts to sing together in an Easter cantata and meet together on Good Friday, while they deny the very thing he came to do in reflecting our total depravity, which the liberal doesn't like. And I say, that's always the problem. two areas where the liberal refuses to accept the revelation of the Word of God. Number one, man is totally and completely depraved. He can't do anything right. And the better it may appear, and the more ink he gets in the paper, and the more the world exposes him, the behinder he has become. The worse shape he's in. That's how God looks at man. That's why he says, your righteousnesses stand before me as filthy rags. Now, I might be impressed with a good welder. I might be impressed with a good electrician. I might be impressed with a good carpenter. But you don't get to heaven by building houses. You get to heaven by responding to the gospel of grace. That's how you get saved. And apart from faith in Jesus Christ, the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost, there is no way. Well, obviously, if I don't believe I'm totally depraved, then I'm not going to accept the revelation of God's Word, which says you are then justified by grace through faith alone. By grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because I think that within me there is some good with which I can gain the approval and approbation of God. God will recognize my sincerity and my religious do-it-yourself kit. Why I'm hustling, and God ought to be impressed with me. Typical liberal. So he's bombed out there. First of all, you tell him, no matter what he does, it stinks. Oh, now there must be something. There must be something I've done of humanitarian value. Oh, humanitarian value. There, and then when you tell him the only way he can come is as a dirty, derelict sinner, exercising simple faith, which is a non-meritorious means of perception that won't allow you to do anything, it merely allows you to sit there and say, what do you think of Jesus Christ? And what you think determines where you spend eternity. Don't do anything, just think right. Well, you got to do something. Now, we got to make this world a better place to live in. While his wife's in the closet loading a gun, saying, in effect, why don't you shoot yourself? I'd be the first one to benefit or profit. Typical liberal. I'm making the world a better place to live in. And the best way he could do it is to eliminate himself. That'd be a step up immediately. We contribute nothing to the world but mess. That's why when you go into a park, it says, don't litter. You always know where man has been, because man is a chronic litter. Wherever he goes, he messes it up. He's not making the world a better place to live in. He's messing the whole thing up. So after we go to the room of the moon a few times, it'll be a junk heap. It'll look like Coivistos. Well, you're in God the Father. Thinking of God the Father, by the way, when you come to know Christ, God does become your Father. And God's approachable. For the first time in your life, you can say, as we're told in Galatians 4:6, because you're sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Well, here it says Father. Actually, it's Pater, Padre in the Greek. Well, the Lord Jesus said, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it you, unless the believer has the power of attorney, if words mean anything. We're told to come boldly to the throne of grace. That's what a child does with his papa. He comes. And the child, or the father, then offers that protection and provision which he wants to give to his child. So, God has promised to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. He supplies that. He also is the protector. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither should any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which is greater than all, is the one in whom you have been placed, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So the child looks to the Father for protection. He looks to the child, or the child looks to the Father for provision. And when I don't obey, child can expect discipline. So we have it in Hebrews 12. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receives. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? In fact, if you go without a spanking, you're not really a son of God, you're a bastard and not a son at all. Hebrews 12, 6 through 8. I didn't say that. I was just quoting the scriptures. But what's he saying? He's saying, look, if you're a child of God, and you can live your life and you're never taken to the woodshed, are you sure God's your father? Maybe you had an illegitimate birth. Maybe you're an illegitimate child of God. Maybe you just think you're a child of God, but you're not really a child of God. Because there's no such thing as a child of God who goes his own way all the time and is never taken to the woodshed. Thus, the act of discipline is proof of the fact that you're saved. Or one of the proofs. Have you ever been taken to the woodshed? Now he says, in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is in reference to salvation, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, spiritual address. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Now it's one thing to live in the city of Thessalonica. And it's one thing to even attend the assembly meeting of the believers in the house of Jason at Thessalonica. For at that time the churches met in the house, or the people met in the house, called the church. It's quite another thing to know the Christ and the God that Paul's referring to here, which speaks of a spiritual location. Is God your Father? Are you in Christ? Is he in you? Verse 5, skipping a little. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. Paul is relating the fact that he knew they were saved. Verse 6, and you became followers of us, because you received the word in much affliction or in persecution. And it didn't lighten up after they left. It got worse. And verse 8, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. In fact, in every place. Evidences of the fact that they were born again, that they were saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. You may be here this morning, and you may not know God, the God of the universe, as your personal Father. And in all honesty, you would have to say, I don't know if I'm a child of his or not. The way in which you become a child of God is by exercising your volition in the area of what you think. What do you think about Jesus Christ and his death for you? Do you believe he died for you? Do you believe he took care of all of your sins? Do you believe that when he died there, he bore the penalty of your sins? It would take you all eternity in the lake of fire to pay off. The Bible teaches that's exactly what he did. He took care of the sin question. After he did that, he arose again. And as a living Savior, he offers to you a brand new life through which you can be reconciled to God and can become a child of his. Because all he wants men to do is receive Jesus Christ. To as many as received him, Christ, to them and only them does he give the authority or the power to become a son of God. And we're all the children of God through faith in Christ. Galatians 3:26. If you're not a child of God, you can become one now. You can become one while driving home in the car. You can become one while seated in the front room this afternoon. For you see, becoming a child of God hinges upon what you receive from Christ himself. He is the life giver. No visible church or organization can give life. We're only men. And the most I can do as a preacher of the gospel is to tell you where to go and how to receive from Christ that life, which of course is by faith. Father, we pray that you would bless the word to the end, that there might be, that if there is one here that's not saved, that they might place their faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work and be born again. And for those of us that are saved, may we enjoy the relationship that we have as sons of God, fulfilling the purpose in a positive way for which you've saved us. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.